All to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are thankful to you. We're grateful for your continuing mercies. We are grateful for the logistical supply that flows to us on a daily basis. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ to this morning to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14, where we resume our study in the Exodus and the miracle at Little Bitter Lake. In order that we might prepare for our studies this morning, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and otherwise check your problems at the door for about a two-hour span. There's nothing you can do about them now. There may be a solution found here if you concentrate. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and the honor of gathering here in order to continue our research into the divine Logos. We're grateful for a system which makes it possible for us to understand your thoughts, your principles, and your doctrines. And it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this morning as we seek to pursue truth through your word. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We have finally made it almost through our objective, which is to get through Little Bitter Lake to the other side and to the Sinai Hornada. We've been studying this for a month or more, and we finally made it to the objective on last Sunday, second session, when we studied the miracle in three phases and noted phase one, the cloud and the fire. And we'll review a bit of those concepts today as we summarize what we've done. But the cloud and the fire, that portion of the miracle is found in Exodus 14, verses 19 and 20. Then on Tuesday evening, we noted the parting of the water. That is found in Exodus 14, verses 21 through 23. We were able to begin on Thursday our study of phase three. Pharaoh's army got drowned. We were not able to complete that portion of our study, so let me review the passage of Scripture and a few points before we resume our study this morning. Exodus 14, verses 24 through 28 documents the fact that Pharaoh's army got drowned. And that's to quote the old, what was that to be called? Traditional folk song, I guess. Old Mary. And I never knew who Mary was, but she's not to weep about this. It came about at the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. And he caused the chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Hey, let's get out of here." That's basically it. They looked at the waters encroaching upon them. They saw that they were not yet at the halfway mark, and they recognized the fact that the God of Israel was in opposition to them. "Let us therefore flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and over their horsemen." And so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal status at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them, and not even one of them remained. The morning watch, which is mentioned in verse 24, has been established in our studies as the third division of the night that falls between 2 and 5 o'clock a.m., more precisely 2 and sunrise. The passage informs us that it was during this period that the Egyptian army entered the miraculously created breach in Little Bitter Lake. Further, it was at the end of the morning watch that the waters returned to normal and in so doing drowned Pharaoh's army. The mechanics of the miracle are a combination of several sources of power, authority, and timing. On Thursday evening, I noted 20 points analyzing the process and procedure of the miracle. It was an attempt to organize thought. It was not presented as an exegetical analysis, but as conclusions reached from considerations of several sources of study, not the least of which is the context in view. In addition to that, we note the presence of certain meteorological events, certain intrusions of divine power, and the function of the laws of hydrology. The lesson number is 453 if you're interested in those 20 points. The Jews had reluctantly utilized the four-step process of faith rest crisis management, yet the Lord had delivered them. And the principle here is the Lord owes a duty to those to whom he gives a promise. And it matters very little your attitude and opinion about it. God promises things, he is bound by his integrity to fulfill them. And therefore, you may agree or not agree, understand or not understand, the point remains God must fulfill his objectives. And he had given promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would make of them a great nation. And the only way he could do that was to pull the Jews out of Egyptian slavery and train them in the boot camp of the Hornada how to think on a spiritual plane. They were thinking as slaves and therefore were not capable of functioning as a client nation, and they had to be honed mentally and physically into shape. And in order to do that, he moved them into a piece of real estate that was destitute, it was desolate, it had very little population, and it was course it was reeking with all kinds of dangers, not to mention snakes. And we'll get to the snakes eventually. At any rate, this is the place you go for training. You don't learn too much when there's no pressure. Whenever there's maximum pressure, you're willing to consider that God may have an idea that supersedes what you've been able to come up with in your stupid little finite mind. So we lower ourselves because we finally realize the world has given us too much self-esteem. We need to be lowered down to the level of slug slime, which we actually are, and then begin to build our thinking again on the level of divine thought, shifting the eternal logos from the written page into our souls, and in so doing learn how to concentrate under the pressures offered by Cosmos Diabolicus, and learn that God will help us survive. The world is designed to kill us, but God has a plan whereby we are to survive for his glory. And so these Jews face the complexity of Pharaoh's advancing army. And they go through a process of complexity, simplicity, complexity, and simplicity. And the first thing they note is the very complex. Pharaoh's army is advancing. They don't know if he's going to kill them or just take them back to Ramses and put them in slavery. They're boxed into a cul-de-sac. They can't escape, and Pharaoh's army is advancing. This is very complex. Therefore, they must change from the complex to the simple. They neutralize fear by reducing that complex to the simple through claiming a promise. God had promised Moses, "I will free the Israelites from Egyptian slavery, and they will worship me at Mount Sinai." That promise was given in Exodus 3:12 and duly communicated to the Israelites. They believed it at that point, and they were reminded of it again on the shores of Little Bitter Lake. They remembered it, and they applied it. Once you calm the soul, once you achieve soul tranquility from claiming a promise in a moment of adversity, then the Holy Spirit can return to the thought processes, and He can lead, guide, and direct you. And that is where things become complex once again. For it is complex to recall the doctrines that you've learned and analyze all of who and what God is, His essence, where He stands by His veracity when He gives a promise. He stands by His sovereignty. He has the right to make these decisions. He has omnipotence. He has the power to pull it off. He has faithfulness. He has the integrity that backs all of His promises. And when the Jews analyzed from these complex doctrines all of the things involving God's character which requires Him to save their lives, then they can then reach from that point of complexity back to a very simple principle. The complexity was brought out in Exodus 14:13. Stand fast and see the deliverance of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you here today. And the way the Lord accomplishes that is through divine omnipotence, divine veracity, and divine integrity. Finally, there is the move back to the simple, resting on the doctrinal conclusion that the Lord will fight for you while you keep quiet. You are to be quiet. You are to quit milling around. You are to quit being afraid. You are to have the confidence that the Lord will fight for you here today. All that's left then, after the Lord does the fighting, is application of doctrine under pressure. There must always be that final step where you apply the doctrine that you know. And application is executed when we hear the Word of God and then do what it commands us to do. And in Exodus 14:15, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to move out." At this point, we have the execution of the miracle at Little Bitter Lake. There is a breach in the water. The east wind plus divine power from the Shekinah dries the lake bed to where they cross dry shod. Execution of the Christian way of life, therefore, becomes very simple when you remember this formula. Do your duty. God will take care of the details. You're to do what you're told by the imperative moods of Scripture. God will take care of the details. You don't have to understand it. You don't have to have all the pieces in place. You simply have to know what you are to do. And the Bible tells you to do certain things, and you do them. You place your faith in the Word that God knows what He's talking about, that His plan is perfect, and that if you do your duty, He will take care of the details. Duty, then, is defined by the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit through the recall of biblical truths circulating in your soul. There is no way to know your duty unless you understand mandates given by the commanding officer. The commanding officer is Jesus Christ. And in this dispensation, He is not communicating to people verbally. He does not communicate out of a cloud or by fire. He does not send teaching angels. He does not permit visions or dreams. He only communicates through the completed canon of Scripture. And if you are to know your duty as a Christian, then you must learn from the Bible what your duties are. And once learned, you must carry them out. For you cannot reach Santa Fe unless you learn how to get there and then leave Kansas City. Too many Christians are milling around the streets of Kansas City because they don't know how to get out of town. And when they are introduced to the concept of leaving, they're afraid to go. For they've heard the stories of the rattlesnakes and mustangs and mules. They've heard the stories of the Indian tribes on the warpath. They've heard of the Jornada, where you can go days without water or food. They've heard of prairie fires started by lightning strikes, where everything in sight is burned. and anything that you would possibly use has been left in ashes and cinders. There's nothing to eat, there are no trees to burn, and they're rare in the first place, so that you can prepare the food that you have. The buffalo have moved north. The buffalo are no longer around, and all you have to survive on is what you may have with you. This is when people orient to the fact that God is in his heaven, and if you remember the royal family, he is obligated to keep you alive. Thus is the case for the Israelite Hornada. God is trying to get them into a piece of real estate by which they can be deprived of all of these necessary logistics and then watch him provide every one of them on a daily basis. This builds faith, it builds confidence, it builds courage. And so duty is simply to go where God directs you to go and let him take care of the details. And duty is determined by the direction and guidance given, by the filling of the Holy Spirit, as he recalls doctrines which you know and then gives you the power to apply them in your daily life. Doctrines must be in long-term memory in order for him to be able to recall them. Resuming our study now at point 9. The Lord himself took care of details for the Israelites. There were a lot of details, and they really didn't have a clue, yet he took care of all of them. He personally protected the Jews as the Shekinah glory, and he functioned as a plot line between the Egyptian and Israeli encampment. This, to me, is fascinating to watch the Lord use military tactics throughout this entire operation. Wide shot here of the Sinai Peninsula as well as Egypt and the Red Sea complex. Right here is Ramses, and that's where the Exodus began. They moved from Ramses down to Succoth, and not on this map, but at approximately where the H in Succoth is located here. They moved from Succoth to Etham, and at that point they left all the basic trade routes that were available to them and simply struck out into the middle of the desert. At this point, Jesus Christ assumed the configuration of a pillar of cloud and fire. They had a road to follow up to Etham. Now they're going to strike out across a barren desert, and 2 million people have to be led. We studied how in the ancient world how caravans were led. They would hoist way up above in the first ranks blazing embers of fire, where in the daytime the smoke could be seen for miles, and the people in the back ranks would be able to follow and know the path that was being taken. Then at night they could see the burning embers and therefore follow the fire. Jesus Christ assumed under a theophany a very similar concept in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And then he proceeded to lead them through the midst of this desert to a place where he wanted them to be. The concept here is, I don't know where I'm going. I'm going to follow the fire. I don't know where I'm going. I'm going to follow the cloud. My duty is to follow the Lord and see where he takes me. They had no idea where they were headed. In fact, what they were doing was very, very unusual. We'll zoom in now to a tighter shot. This map is not typical of most. Everybody's used to looking at a map with the north at the top, so I've twisted it 90 degrees. Here is Ramses. Here is Succoth, and Etham is actually shown on this map. Note that they are on the border of the Hornada. They could keep moving in some direction eastward if they chose and ignore these trade routes that you see, and therefore avoid pursuit by the Egyptian army. Jesus Christ wants to lure Pharaoh's army into a trap. The Jews do not have to understand this. In fact, they do not. But if they're going to survive for 40 years, they have to get rid of one of the most elite armies in the world in that day. And Jesus Christ plans to eliminate this entire army. And the way to do it is to lure Pharaoh's army into a trap. And so he, as the Shekinah glory, does a U-turn at Etham. And he brings them back southwestward and then peels back along the western shores of the Bitter Lake. When Pharaoh sees this, Pharaoh is convinced the Jews are confused and lost. He hears the returns from the Ramses Stock Exchange. exchange after news ripples through there that the entire free labor force has been taken away, and all of this economic confusion ripples through the stock exchange, and all of the big boys say, we got to have our labor force back. He says, they're confused. I'll send my elite chariot corps down there to get them. That's precisely what the Lord wanted to happen. And Jesus Christ pulls them back away from the Hornada down in back into Egypt along the western shore of the Bitter Lake, and he encamps them between two mountains down here on Little Bitter Lake, the narrow one at the bottom here, and that's where the encampment occurs. There's a mountain to the north of them, there's a mountain to the south of them, there's a lake to the east, and Pharaoh's army is advancing from the west. They are boxed in, and they have no hope, and they're helpless to do anything about it. The ace in the hole, Jesus Christ, is in the Israeli camp, not Pharaoh's. And so the Lord himself is going to take care of all of the details in eliminating the threat of Pharaoh's army. He personally protected the Jews as the Shekinah glory, functioning as a plot line between the Egyptian and Israeli encampment. Here's how that looks. This is going to be north over here. And we have the big portion called Great Bitter Lake, and then we have this smaller portion down here called Little Bitter Lake. This is where the miracle will occur. The Jews have come in from the north, and they have an encampment right here. And you have the Shekinah glory between them and the lake. This is fire by night, cloud by day. Pharaoh's army moves in. Pharaoh's army encamps here. They're ready to make a charge the next day and recapture their labor force. What does Jesus Christ do in the theophany? When it's time for him to move the Jews across, before doing so, he changes the configuration of this theophany. He changes it into a lateral wall. And there is a fog that emanates from the Shekinah to where these people here, the Pharaoh's army, have zero visibility. They cannot see to move. They cannot see the maneuver. They assume this is a meteorological condition that is throughout this entire valley. It is not. The fog is only on the west side. On the east side, lighting up the miracle, is the Shekinah fire. And this illuminates this entire area here so that the Jews can see to organize their forces. The Lord is going to bring an east wind that is going to knock a hole in Little Bitter Lake. Through divine omnipotence, he is going to hold the waters back. This is a 4-mile trek across. It is 1 mile wide, and you've got a 2-mile deep system of ranks here in the Jewish nation. And a 2-mile column is going to move through a 4-mile hole in the water that is 1 mile wide. How are they going to be able to organize? They have no way to defend themselves and get that entire nation across to the east side of this lake. They do it because Jesus Christ, as the Shekinah glory in a theophany, functions as a plot line for them and holds them back until they are safely into the breach and near the other side. He will let them out, Pharaoh's army. He will let them out of the fog just in time to lure them into the breach. So point 10. He combines a natural meteorological phenomenon with divine omnipotence to create a miracle escape route. There is a breach in Little Bitter Lake opening the way to freedom. We combine a natural meteorological phenomenon, which is the strong east wind. Thompson is the concept there. That is, in that part of the world, we would call it a gale force wind, which would be winds of between 32 and 63 miles per hour. The divine omnipotence, of course, is his power to hold the waters back and blow the lake bed dry. Point 11. By faith, 2 million Jews moved into this 4-mile long, 1 mile wide breach, lit up by the light of the Shekinah fire. It's in the middle of the night, and they see everything. This is a fantastic view. Pharaoh's army is in a fog. They have everything lit up like Dallas. There's a 1 mile wide breach there, and imagine as this 2 million strong block of people move through with their animals, with their children, with their wagons. They look a half mile to the right, there's a wall of water. Half mile to the left, a wall of water. They see all of this. This is abnormal. They must understand that the God of Israel is doing this for them. And as they move forward through that breach, they can see the other side and they can see freedom. So they have to have the light to organize, and they also have the light to see the miracle as it is performed. We know that the Jews move through on faith. See, this is the whole issue with this crowd of people, and it's the whole issue with us. There is no way, nor will I ever attempt to prove to you anything the Bible says, because I have no proof. We must accept within our mind that God is in His heaven and chooses to communicate with us. If He chooses to communicate with us, He must communicate with language. In order for us to be able to process language, we have to be equipped with a brain that can understand and organize thought. We have learned from our study of neurology that the human being is the only animal that has a cerebral cortex and therefore can process language. What is the reason for that? There is only one reason. We are the only animal to whom God seeks to communicate. And He communicates to us in the written word in the church age. He has given us the Bible, and He has given us the Bible, and from that we gain our information on how to do our duty. If you do not believe that the Scripture is the undiluted, immutable Word of God, then you've lost the faith you need to acquire what God seeks to say to you. The Bible is not God's communicative vehicle to us, then there is no communicative vehicle except for our own emotions and our own weird machinations. It is because you refuse to accept the Scriptures and to exegete it properly that you get involved in weirdness. The weirdness like they had out in California, where people lined up in beds and killed themselves because they expected to catch a trip out of here on a comet. And then there are other mainline religions that are almost as bad. What does the Bible say? The Bible tells you precisely what God wants you to do, and it's found in His imperative mood. Do this, don't do that. And we're going to get to a passage of Scripture, maybe not today, but by Tuesday. The passage of Scripture is going to tell the Jews four things to do. You do these things, I will take care of you. You don't do those things, you have no guarantees from me. And they learn the hard way. And when the snakes come after them, it finally dawns on them that they have not been doing what God said do. There's always snakes. Have you ever noticed that? By faith, these Jews, it was not much faith, but it was enough faith to put them out there between those two big walls of water. And we know they had the faith. However much it was, I don't know. I'm banking it wasn't very much. But they had enough to move into that breach. And we know it because of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29. Hebrews 11, 29 says, and this is the roll call of faith-rest heroes from the Old Testament. And these Jews, it's strange to think, but they're faith-rest heroes. What do you have? How much faith do you have to be a faith-rest hero? You'd think, well, you have to be a Daniel. You have to be an Abraham. You have to be a David. You have to be a Jeremiah to qualify for this. No, these were recalcitrant, stubborn, murmuring, whining Jews made the list in Hebrews 11, 29. For it says there, by faith, they, the Israelites, passed through little bitter lake as though they were passing through on dry land. God had opened up that gap and had blown it so dry that the Greek here in Hebrews 11:29 gives the idea that moving across that lake bed was no different than moving across the land of the Hornada, just as dry and just as safe with the view toward the water. Finally, 12, as a general of an army will, through strategy and tactics, maneuver an enemy into a compromising situation, place him into a piece of real estate where he cannot effectively defend himself. And he'll use strategy and tactics in order to do this. And then once he has him in this precarious position, then he will attack, and not before. The same way a general will do this in some ordinary army, thus our Lord accomplished this feat as the Lord of the army. We know this from Hebrews 11:29b. The Egyptians, when they attempted to go through the breach, were drowned. We have a wall of water. We have Pharaoh's encampment here, and the Jews are moving through. They started during the night, and they got organized, and they started moving through. And all of a sudden, the fog lifts, and the Shekinah repositions himself out here in the middle of the lake. And therefore, the fog is lifted. Their sentries wake everybody up and say, "Looky here. They're evacuating through this slot in the water. We shall pursue." They see them moving through. The Shekinah's got it lit up. There's no fog to impede their view, and they take up the pursuit. And they move into that breach. Now, note here in Hebrews 11:29, it says they were drowned. And it's katapino, K-A-T-A-P-I-N-O, katapino. This means to be swallowed up by water as if by waves or by huge amounts of water. To be swallowed up. This is not falling into a one-foot-deep mire, as some hope to define this. Some say, well, it was just a sort of a marshy area. Well, Pharaoh's army drowned in a marshy area, the entire thing with the horses and all? I don't think so. And I don't think he, when it says it blew it bone dry in the beginning, that we've got to some problem here. The waters came back in such an intensity, and we described this on Thursday evening, such an intensity that they were overwhelmed by it. And we studied just briefly a little bit of hydrology, not much. But to understand that when wind blows water back, as it is described here, that the water stacks up and is higher out in the middle of the body of water than it is on the shores. I found this to be true in my research. I've talked to some of you who say, yeah, that's true, some of you people who go out on water. I don't do that since I don't swim. But I try to stay away from it. I don't even take baths. I always take showers. Nevertheless, this is true. The water will stack up in the middle higher than it does on the shore. So this water, when the wind pushes it back and omnipotence holds it, we have these huge walls of water being held back. And when the Lord releases that, it comes back and swallows them up. And we see that in katapino here in Hebrews 11:29. Point 13. In 1441 B.C., Jesus Christ used military science to lure, entrap, defeat, and destroy the entire Egyptian chariot corps, along with a division of horse and infantry. Once done, Egypt's status as a nation with an elite army was gone, and was therefore no longer a threat to the Jews. In 1441, Jesus Christ used military science to lure, entrap, defeat, and destroy the elite Egyptian chariot corps along with a division of horse and infantry. Now please understand what's going on here. The Lord's got to keep these people going for 40 years, and they can't defend themselves. These people are truly helpless. They have no military. They have no weaponry. They have no military training. He has got to provide them with all of their needs, and they have a lousy mental attitude. They talk about attitude. They have copped a major attitude. They don't like Moses. When things are going badly, of course, when things are fine, they're just okay. But let anything go wrong for one day, and they hate Moses, and they hate Aaron, and they tell him he's the worst leader there ever was. They hate the Lord. They complain and moan to him. They keep this up for 40 years, and the Lord has enough of it, and he turns the snakes loose on them. Well, I'm excited to get to that part. That'll be a while, though. Now listen to this, point 14. In circa 500 B.C., now see, the Lord pulls this deal off in 1441. In 500 B.C., the Lord's principles of military science were unknowingly cataloged by Chinese military genius Sun Tzu in his treatise, The Art of War. Fascinating to see Sun Tzu sits down and writes all this stuff. The Russian military to this day still uses the art of war in training its military. In fact, the higher officers have to memorize this stuff. They know it by heart. I wouldn't be surprised if Chinese army didn't know this too. They have a good army too, if you haven't noticed. These people that are buying out our politicians have a real big army, and they know Sun Tzu. And what are we worried about? Whether women break sweat at the citadel or not. Well, I digress here. Nevertheless, we have here Sun Tzu coming up with all of these principles that the Lord utilized in 1441. And here's my point. There is no body of knowledge that Jesus Christ, if it's true, there is no body of truth that Jesus Christ didn't originate. You can go to any military academy, well, you used to until the women took over. But used to back when the military academies taught military science, like at West Point, for example, these men that taught up there would teach these fellows something called military science. It's a science, for Pete's sake. And we know that our Lord invents all areas of science. And he utilizes them as he has to enter into human history on behalf of believers. So we have the art of war documenting what our Lord invented. Here are some excerpts which indicate the timelessness of these principles which were developed by Jesus Christ. Sun Tzu, The Art of War, copyright 83, edited by James Clavell. Here are 15 principles. Number one, all warfare is based on deception. Fool your enemy. All warfare is based on deception. And that's true in the angelic conflict. Look, you're at war. You say, well, I'm a pacifist. I wouldn't join the military for $1,000 a day. That's okay. You're still at war, and you're still a soldier for Jesus Christ. And the war rages daily. And you are in that combat, and it's all fought. And if you don't have artillery in your soul, the enemy wins. And it's all based on deception. People are grinning at you today, telling you they want to help you. And all they're after is either your money, or your labor, or your land, or your time. They're after something. All warfare is based on deception. You feign disorder. That means to try to fake out your opponent. Feign disorder and crush him. That's precisely what the Lord did with his U-turn at Ephraim. He faked disorder. He made Pharaoh think they were disordered. They were not. But Pharaoh thought they were, and he seized what he thought was a great opportunity to recapture his labor force, and he pursued. Two, if the enemy is of superior strength, evade him. If the enemy is of superior strength, evade him. Do you think the Lord is going to let these Jews challenge one of the elite forces of the day? No. They will evade Pharaoh's army. They're going to go through a breach in the water and will evade. The Israelites were simply incapable of attack. And Jesus Christ becomes a one-man flock line. He becomes a one-man five-star general. He becomes a one-man army. And he delivers Israel. And he outfoxes this entire elite corps and division sent out by Pharaoh. 3. When far away, make him believe you are near. While Pharaoh is lost in the fog, he thinks that the Egyptians are trapped between the two mountains and the body of water. They were not. His army thought they were near. In reality, they were far away. They were going through a breach leading them to safety in the Hornada. Therefore, the flock cloud prevented the Egyptians from knowing about this evacuation. Reminds us of Dunkirk, doesn't it? 4. Hold out bait to entice the enemy. Hold out bait to entice the enemy. The bait, the flock cloud was lifted. The Shekinah fire moved to the middle of the lake and lit up the breach. Pharaoh's sentries see this. They organize a pursuit. A bait was held out, and Pharaoh's army was enticed. 5. Supreme excellence consists in breaking the enemy's resistance without fighting. And if a military general can do that, he has achieved the summum bonum of warfare, to defeat the enemy without fighting. Please remember, the Jews never engaged the enemy, yet it was completely destroyed. Supreme excellence consists in breaking the enemy's resistance without fighting. Now let's put this on a spiritual level, this particular principle. What's your enemy? Your enemy, first of all, is yourself. Your sinful nature raging within every cell in your body, but lit up in the neurons of your brain. And it desires control of your soul. And the only way it can get control of your soul is to convince you that it has a better idea than God does. And so you opt for the body's idea as over against the biblical idea. And that is called sin. And once you sin, the sinful nature has control of your soul and dictates policy. The power of the sin nature to rule your life has been broken. There is no reason for you to reignite and reinitiate and reinaugurate that power over your life, yet you do it anyhow. And so this principle comes into view. Supreme excellence consists in breaking the enemy's resistance without fighting. How do you break your enemy's power? Faith alone in Christ alone, baptism of the Holy Spirit, retroactive positional truth, it breaks the power of the sin nature over your life. You don't have to fight it anymore, for the Holy Spirit has broken its power for you. You don't ever have to do this again, although you do. I'm not denying the fact we sin all day long and enjoy most of it. I'm not naive. I'm just telling you, you don't have to. The power of the first husband's been broken. And when you fail, you have a recovery system, confession alone to God alone, and you move out again. Supreme excellence consists in breaking the enemy's resistance without fighting. 6. He will win who knows when to fight and when not to fight. When do you fight in the angelic conflict? There's only one time you fight. There's only one time for aggressive action in the angelic conflict, and that's with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's when you fight. You fight with the gospel. Otherwise, you play defense. Otherwise, see, I made the mistake the other day of talking to a believer. He said his mama was a preacher, even had a radio show. And he said he was a believer. So I bought that line, and I started talking doctrine to him. Bad idea. Bad idea. The thing is that you had to be real careful what you say, because you cast pearls before swine, people become confused. He was so confused, he was dumbstruck. All he could say is, I'll be back. Had to go get a part. But he couldn't even muster a comment. He was just absolutely slack-jawed with bewilderment and confusion. And I thought, well, I explained it to him like I do my congregation. They say they understand this. And then it dawned on me, no wheel tracks, no frame of reference. There was not a vector said for this man. Had no clue what I was saying. I made a big mistake. I think I should have checked his salvation. That would have been the aggressive thing to do rather than getting involved in all of this other. So you keep what you know to yourself and you make sure the person is saved. That's where you attack in the angelic conflict. Otherwise, you play defense. And with regard to the issues of the day, what do? When it comes to making a stand for Jesus, so to speak. You never make a stand for Jesus except on the inflexible. There are certain things you cannot stomach. You cannot abide by. Certain things you cannot do. And then when it's inflexible, you just let it slide. Otherwise, you become a crusader. He will win who knows when to fight and when not to fight. The Lord knew he had inferior forces. He knew not to fight. Not with them. This is inferior human forces. 7. He will win who prepared himself, waits to take the enemy unprepared. He will win who prepared himself, waits to take the enemy unprepared. The Lord knew what he was doing. He's not going to fight until these people are right where he wants them to be. 8. To secure one's army against defeat lies in the general's hands. To secure one's own army against defeat lies in the general's hands. But the opportunity of defeating the enemy, the opportunity of defeating the enemy is provided by the enemy himself. He will make the mistake, and you, being prepared, will seize that opportunity. The Lord protected his people through a three-phased miracle. Pharaoh's army provided the opportunity for victory. He moved into the breach. He placed his army in jeopardy, and the Lord seized that opportunity and destroyed it. To secure one's army against defeat lies in the general's hands. He performed a three-phase miracle to protect his army and defend them. The opportunity for defeating the enemy is provided by the enemy himself. 9. He wins his battles by making no mistakes, for it means conquering an enemy that is already defeated. He wins his battles by making no mistakes. Christ made no tactical errors, no strategic errors. His maneuver was perfect. He positions the Jews where he can get them out of there safely and at the same time destroy Pharaoh's army. This was perfect maneuver. Perfect. He wins his battles by making no mistakes, for it means conquering an enemy that is already defeated. As a master tactician, the Lord perfectly maneuvered Pharaoh's army into his trap. Ten. The skillful fighter puts himself into a position that makes defeat impossible. The skillful fighter puts himself into a position that makes defeat impossible. Once done, he does not miss the moment for defeating the enemy. There is no way Pharaoh can escape this, his army. Pharaoh's not involved. The Lord's strategy all along was to eliminate Pharaoh's army in Little Bitter Lake. When they left Etham, that was his intention. He had to get rid of this army because the Jews can't defend themselves. Now we'll see Amalek is another guy up from the northeast with a pretty good army, and he's going to hit them pretty soon. I will mention that just briefly. And the Lord, through a miracle, eliminates that army too. So this is the elite corps here, though. This one goes first. This is the one that can stop the whole operation. The Lord's strategy all along was to eliminate Pharaoh's army in Little Bitter Lake. Now, in point 11, and I will start here second session, we'll note the strategy that gets rid of the army, and that'll give us five more points from Sun Tzu to analyze, and then we'll go on with our study. So that'll put us back here at about maybe 15, 10 minutes till the hour.
Class. I wish I'd been here Thursday night.
We'll get you a tape.
Yeah. Oh, I do. I always...